Perhaps one of the most well-known leaders in the country of India was a man that we know of as Gandhi. Gandhi, he was a political and spiritual leader known for his peaceful opposition of the caste system of that time. And Gandhi, like so many, he sought peace. But Gandhi, he was a Hindu like so many in India are. And not only was he a Hindu, he was a universalist. He believed that all religions led to God. And see, whatever religion you chose, that was your way of peace that led to peace. Well, all that is, but maybe one. You see, Gandhi is recorded as saying this as he was talking to a Christian fellow. He said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christianity." And why Gandhi said to have claimed that is that he saw too much hypocrisy in the way that Christians treated other people in India. In fact, and take this for what it is, but according to Google, Google.com, there is a story of Gandhi going into a Christian church in India because he is interested to learn about this Jesus who he thought might have an answer for the inequality of the caste system. But as the story goes, when he entered the church, the usher came up to him and seeing his Hindu dress and perhaps recognize even who he was, he said, "I think you would be better off worshiping with your own people." Boy, that is sad. And so Gandhi left and he came to the conclusion that Christ himself was maybe this great man of peace and he was a martyr, but Christians, they were not like Christ. And Gandhi never came to know Christ, as far as we know. What a sad, sad story. But it goes to show the evil and hypocrisy of favoritism that we began to study last week, and we'll finish now this morning. So let's read in James 2, if you haven't opened your Bibles already. James 2, we're going to start in verse 8 and read down to verse 13. It says this, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, if you'll bear with me for a second, I want to break this verse down a little bit. James uses a lot of prepositional phrases and independent clauses here. So let's just see what he's really saying. And what he's doing is he's comparing fulfilling the royal law and contrasting that with showing partiality. So he's saying, if you are fulfilling the royal law, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted. Now let's start putting it back together. What does it mean to be fulfilling the royal law? It means to love your neighbor as yourself, he says. So if you are loving, you are doing well. But if you're failing to love, you're showing partiality, and thus you're committing sin. Again, that's simplified. We're going to see that love has a lot going on with it. So let's start getting there. But first, let's talk about this matter of fulfilling the royal law. That word in the Greek for royal, it can mean sovereign, it can mean supreme, it can mean kingly. And so letter A on your sheets, James is referring to the law of the king. And you say, well, what king? Well, God the king, first of all, right? God the sovereign over all. And then secondly, Jesus the king, whom he just referred to in verse 1 as the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Remember that? James just got done talking about the promised kingdom also in verse 5, didn't he? Remember that? Those who love God, they're promised the kingdom. And so now he's talking about the law of the king. And he quotes from scripture. Specifically, it's Leviticus 19:18, where God is giving the law through his servant Moses, God the sovereign king, and he's commanding his people, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I want you to notice a few things about this love. First letter B on your sheets, it's a love according to the scriptures. See, it's biblical love, love defined by scripture. And secondly, notice that it's a love commanded by God. So letter C on your sheets, it is a love defined by God and by His standards. And remember, in the context of what James is talking about, God is not a God of impartiality. There is no favoritism in Him at all, and it's against His very holy nature. And so, loved ones, if that's how God loves, this is how His people should love. A love that doesn't love based on external appearances or circumstances or status and so on. It's not a love that's directed only towards the well-to-do or the beautiful or the powerful, the ones that can help us. Instead, who's it directed to? Letter D on your sheets. This love is directed towards your neighbor. So this royal law that James says is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It comes from the sovereign King, God, and His holy law. But where else have we seen this teaching or heard this teaching? We've seen it from Jesus the King, right? James is very familiar with his half-brother's teachings, as we've seen in the past. It comes up over and over again in his epistle, the teaching of Jesus. But this royal law, we find it 3 out of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about this royal law. And it comes up when a scribe, also known as a lawyer, comes up to Jesus and he asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And actually, he's testing him, it says. And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. But then Jesus gives a second answer that wasn't even asked for. He said there's a second greatest commandment, and it's this: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in some of the accounts, we see that the scribe repeats this back to Jesus, and he agrees with Jesus. That is, that's right. It's the greatest commandment and the second greatest. But then Jesus says, do this and you shall live. And the lawyer, the scribe, he gets kind of fuzzed about this, doesn't he? And he says this, what any person feeling guilt or shame might ask to justify himself or herself. He says, who is my neighbor then? See, maybe I can get around it. Maybe my neighbor is only certain people, so those are the only ones I have to love. Maybe just my family and friends. Maybe just my extra pious Jewish synagogue-going associates. Certainly not pagans. Certainly not those who've done me wrong. Certainly not those who are unclean. Not the tax collectors. Not the sinners. Not the poor who have nothing to offer me. Surely not those people. Surely not the people who go to that church, or those people that I have to work with, or that person that I have to go to school with. And the list goes on. Well, how does Jesus respond? He responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that story? See, Jesus puts this lawyer in the shoes of a man who was robbed, stripped of his clothes, and beaten until he was half dead, it says. But wait, there's hope, because here comes a priest walking by, a man of God. And this priest, he comes by and he looks at this Samaritan. And then what's he do? He just passes by. And then a Levite comes, another pious man of God, right? Supposed to be anyway. But he does the same thing. He looks, he sees what he sees, and he passes by. But they didn't simply pass by unwittingly. See, they judged him based on the external things that they saw, and they deemed him unworthy of their help. But then, what's it say? A Samaritan comes by, and he sees the man. And when I say Samaritan, you're supposed to kind of step back and wince a little bit, like, a Samaritan passes by, because there was no love between the Jews and the Samaritans in general. The Samaritans were like these pagans to the Jews, maybe even worse, because they adapted pagan worship into their Jewish customs. And they were a mixed people. And so that just blew up between the tension between these two people, so that they were basically enemies, like the Hatfields and McCoys, right? So there was no love between Samaritans and Jews. But it was a Samaritan who Jesus said was this Jewish man's neighbor. You see, loved ones, you don't get to pick who your neighbor is. You don't get to be partial and judge another person by their externals and decide for yourself if they are your neighbor or not. Your neighbor is anyone you come into contact with that has a need that you can meet. Even your enemies, right? Jesus said to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. They are in your sphere of influence. They are your neighbors. And Jesus said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, they do that. That's in Luke 6, verses 31 and 32. So, beloved, we need to be careful about trying to justify who our neighbor is or isn't, and who you should or shouldn't love or show partiality to. Your neighbor is all of those in your sphere of influence. Well, if you aren't there, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And look at verse 33. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. Says this, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Notice what love is here in this parable of the Good Samaritan. It says the Samaritan saw him and he felt compassion. And so often I hear people say that there's no passion or emotion in love. Well, that's not necessarily all the way true. Can there be feeling with love? Absolutely, there can be feeling with love. There can be, and often there is a feeling attached to love. We're human. But is that all that love is? Absolutely not. If the Samaritan saw him and felt compassion and felt love, but then just went on his way, what good would that have been, right? He would have been no more loving than the priest and the Levite. See, love is not primarily a feeling, it's actionable. Look at the actionable love this Samaritan showed starting in verse 34. It says this, "The Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" See, love is meeting a need and caring for somebody. It's actionable. And there was a lot of expense. Did you notice that? There was time involved in getting the man patched up and getting him to the inn. There was effort involved in lifting this man up on his beast, his donkey or mule or horse or whatever the case might have been, the beast. There was a lot of effort there. And there was money involved, right? All the materials he used to patch this man up to keep the man in the inn, the wine and the oil, those aren't cheap. And there was also, loved ones, the expense of his pride. Here he was, after all, a Samaritan, helping out a Jew. So this love is the kind of biblical love defined by God. It's impartial towards all others, and it shows, letter E on your sheets, actionable concern, care, and attention, even at your own expense. Love your neighbor as yourself, the scripture says. Well, this commandment, it's representative of the whole law of Christ, right? Jesus gave a lot of commandments. We think maybe especially of the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes a commandment from the law and he just ups the ante and he makes it that much more, because he's saying it comes from the love in your heart that I've given you. So it's representative of the whole law of Christ, this matter of love. Jesus said in Matthew 23, I think it is, when he talks about this love your neighbor as yourself, that all on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Okay? all of the law is dependent on these two commandments: love God, love your neighbor. But first, love God. That's the greatest. Even the second greatest commandment there depends on that one. Because if you don't love the vertical, you don't love God, you might fail in the horizontal love of your neighbor. You might define love on your own terms instead of God's terms. But if you do that, if your love stems from God first and then it extends to your neighbor, well, that second commandment, it's a royal law. It's supreme. And thus Paul says in Romans 13:8 that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then in verse 10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then a little later in Galatians 6:2, he says to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This royal law, it's the law of Christ, the King, and it encompasses all that Christ commanded, but it's representative in this command, love your neighbor as yourself. And we, loved ones, need God's help in this, don't we? It doesn't come natural for us to love like this. We are selfish by our own nature. We don't have to be told to care for our own selves when we're hungry, when we're tired, when we're hurting, and so on. We don't generally need anyone to tell us not to murder ourselves or steal from ourselves or cheat ourselves. That's why it says to love your neighbor as yourself, not love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You already love yourself, see? We need God's help because if we show favoritism, it reveals a failure to love. That's number one on your sheets. What does favoritism reveal? Number two is this. Showing favoritism reveals that you are a sinful or sinning lawbreaker by choice. You're a sinning lawbreaker by choice. Look again at verse 9 and then to 11 in James chapter 2. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, in contrast to the royal law of love, we see personal favoritism. That phrase, show partiality there in verse 9, it's the same word. Well, it's the verb form of the noun, personal favoritism, that we saw back in verse 1. It is that evil distinctions that you're making against another based on external appearances or circumstances or status. And James hammers in this point now. Like, if it wasn't enough to explain to you that it was hypocritical regarding your faith in Jesus to show partiality, that you're judging others wrongly to show partiality, that you're going against the very choosing of God to show partiality, if that wasn't enough, and it wasn't enough to tell you that you're making evil distinctions and that you show favor to those blaspheming the name of Christ when you show partiality, if it's not enough to show you that you're unloving by showing partiality, if all of that wasn't enough, James says, let me give it to you straight. Showing favoritism is sin, and it makes you a transgressor of the law. And it is by choice. You are committing sin. You are committed to it, and you are doing it. See, the word for commit here, it literally means to work or to labor. So by showing favoritism, James says you are purposely working or laboring at sin. The word for sin here is the normal word, it's harmatia, and letter A on your sheets, that simply means, to put it easily, missing the mark. But then James adds something else. Not only are you laboring at missing the mark, you are convicted by the law as transgressors, he says. And so letter B on your sheets, transgression means to go beyond or outside the bounds of God's will, to go beyond or outside the bounds of God's law or will. And so James says, you're missing the mark and going way outside the law or will of God. But he takes it yet a step further in what he says here. It's not simply that you're committing transgression, like he says that you're committing sin. He says, you are transgressors. That is, your very character of who you are is that you are a transgressor because you show partiality. Boy, this is seriously heavy stuff, isn't it? I mean, at this point, we might say, "Really, James? Really?" And really, when we say that, we're saying, "Really, God?" Like, I'm a transgressor just for showing a little favoritism? I mean, this is just part of who I am. Everybody at school does it. Everybody at work does it. I see it in the church. It's part of my very culture. It's just how I was raised. I mean, it's not like I'm a murderer or an adulterer. Sure, I'll admit I'm a little bad-mannered maybe in doing this. A little inconsiderate, sure. But sin? Transgression? It can't be that serious. Well, James goes a little Paul on us now. I love this. He anticipates this argument and he's ready to answer it. He's building a case in this small little courtroom scenario. And to those type of excuses and those type of reasonings and those type of questions, he says, wrong. Read again verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James says, even if you stumble, like we're not stumbling here, we are committing sin, but even if you stumble in one point of the law, if it's unintentional and you break one commandment of the whole law, letter C on your sheets, you are guilty of breaking it all. And boy, loved ones, we should not cry foul at this because we see this in our very own justice system. Listen, if you're before a judge at court for stealing someone's property or some other crime, it doesn't matter how many parts of the law that you didn't break, right? It doesn't matter if you didn't steal from someone else or you didn't steal more than you stole from this person. You're going to be sentenced for breaking that one law you stole. If you get pulled over for speeding, like this is a big one for me. Like, I don't speed. I try my best not to. I don't want to speed. It's stressful, and I think it's wrong for me personally to do that. So if I would get pulled over for speeding, it would be an accident. But that police officer would have every right to give me a ticket for speeding that one time, even if my intention was to never speed. And loved ones, if our human justice system works like this, how much greater the justice of God and His law? If you break one commandment one time, God says through His messenger, you are guilty. That's the verdict. You are convicted as a transgressor. Pastor Fred commented it this way. He said, God's love is not a cafeteria where you get to choose and pick what you like. You don't just get to say, I want to pick this law out and this law out and this one. No, I don't want the lettuce and so on and so forth. No, it's not cafeteria. God's law is one unified whole. And so letter D on your sheets, the law is like a glass window. If you pick up a brick and you threw it through that glass, chances are you're going to shatter the whole thing. Whatever the case, the whole thing is ruined. The law is one unified whole. It's like a glass window. And perhaps the real key to understanding this verse is in verse 11. Because letter E on your sheets, there is one law giver. There is one law giver. It is He who said, don't commit adultery, and He who said, don't commit murder. See, it's the He who said that is being offended. It's not just that you're breaking the law or committing sin against the law. No, you are offending the law giver, the one maker of all of the law. Boy, it's bad enough to see if my kids do something wrong And, you know, I'm not saying that they ever do anything wrong, but anyway, it's bad enough to see if my kids do something wrong, but it's even worse if they do something wrong after I've told them it's wrong, because it shows a lack of respect for me. It shows a lack of love for me. It's offensive when your kids disobey you on purpose. And yet that's what we're doing. We show partiality to others. And while we're on this subject, let's just say this quickly. Not all sins are equal, okay, right? Some are more heinous than others. It is more heinous to murder somebody than it is to steal something. But the point of it is this: all are damning, especially when it comes to salvation, loved ones. All sin is deadly. All sin is set against. It offends our holy, holy, holy God, who shows no partiality by his very nature. Showing partiality goes against that nature of God, and it reveals that you are a sinful, law-breaking sinner by choice. That's number two. Third and last on your sheets is this: what does showing favoritism reveal? Showing favoritism reveals a lack of mercy that results in judgment. That's verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, now James starts with two commands, imperatives. And these commands, they're in the present active tense. So keep on speaking and keep on acting. In other words, letter A, make it a habit to speak and act as those who will be judged. Make it a habit. And by attaching that word so to these commands, James is placing equal emphasis on both. It's just as important how you speak as it is how you act. How is that possible? Well, remember that what we speak reveals what's in our hearts. So letter C on your B on your sheets: God judges the heart. And in the first half of 1 Samuel 16, we read about Samuel going to choose a new king because Saul had lost favor in the eyes of God. So God told him, go and see Jesse. And so he goes to see Jesse, but God didn't tell him which son it was going to be. So Samuel goes, he sees Jesse, he sees the first son, the oldest one, I believe it is, and he's just taken by him. He likes what he sees. And so he says, this must be the right person. This is the right one, all by his appearance. But then God said, what? In verse 7, he says, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For, and don't miss this point, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart. Boy, how easy it is for us to show favoritism. Even Samuel failed at this. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged from your heart. Words and actions, both. Thus Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 36 that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, question: who is James writing to again? Do you remember? Believers, back in verse 1, the brethren, your faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, letter C on your sheets, loved ones, is this: believer, you will be judged by Christ. You will be judged by Christ. Oh, not for your soul. Don't get that wrong. Not for your salvation. If you're a believer, you're eternally secured by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But you will be judged for your works. And since I don't think we've talked about this very much, we're going to look at a few key verses so you can see what the Scripture says about this. So first of all, turn your Bibles to Romans 14. Romans 14, we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. Romans 14, 9 through 12 says this: For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For who? Who's he say? We, the Apostle Paul, and all the rest, will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So, verse 12, then each one of us, including the Apostle Paul, will give an account of himself to God. Clearly in this passage, it is the brothers whose every knee and every tongue, part of that, will give an account to God, including Paul. It's believers that will stand before the judgment seat of God, it says in this passage. But now turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Two books later, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, I want us to look at verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10 says this: Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we all have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Did you hear all of the we's in there? The Apostle Paul includes himself once again. It's clear that Paul is writing to believers in Christ Jesus. And he says it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ that believers must stand before. And why does he say that is? It's to be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what one does, whether good or bad. Now we're going to look at one last passage here, and I think this passage will tie it all together. So turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, one book back, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. First, look at verse 9 again. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul's including himself. It's for believers. Now to verse 12. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show itself, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, Paul here is talking about both rewards and loss. The gold, silver, and precious stones, those are good works. The wood, hay, straw, they are dead works. And on Judgment Day, there will be rewards for good works, while the dead works will be burned up, snuffed out, as if they never were. And so, for example, if you come together and you're praying together, and it's just words, and you're just praying so that others will hear, and it's not a true prayer to God, it doesn't matter how long you pray, or how passionate you pray, or how good your words are. All of that is burned up. It's burned up. It's just dead works. And Paul says there's something worse than that. There's going to be some kind of loss associated with the burning up of those dead works. Now, real quick, though, don't miss this at the end of verse 15. What did it say again? He himself will be saved. See, it's not a matter of salvation at all. This is a matter of what you do after you are already saved. And this verse is actually proof of eternal security. Now, we don't know exactly what those rewards look like or what that loss is. But I can tell you this, the rewards are good and the loss is real. Charles Ryrie, He gives a good analogy. He says it's like a graduation day, and no analogy is ever seems to be perfect, but this is a pretty good one. See, on a graduation day, maybe from high school, maybe from college, everyone is graduated, everyone. But some of you have maybe worked a little harder in school than others, and that will pay off. Some of those that have worked harder than others now might even have some rewards to celebrate at graduation, right? But then there are others, like myself, who didn't work so hard in school, not in high school anyway, and yet they still graduate. There's still victory. At the same time, though, maybe there's a sense of loss because they could have had a little more to show from it, from all the time that they had in school. They maybe would have had a little more to use in the future had they studied harder. But because they did not work on it, there is a loss even in the victory of graduation. Now, I believe the victory will be much greater than the loss, and it doesn't, because there is no sorrow or tears in heaven, right? There's no sorrow or tears in heaven. Maybe another parallel to this is the parable of the talents that Jesus gives. Remember, there's the man, the master went out and he gave his slaves so many talents. One he gave his 10, 5, 2, I think it is, and one. And they were to go in and to invest them. So they all had different amounts of, we could say, rewards that they were given. And when they used those up, they were given that much more. There was like rewards. This is from the lips of Jesus. Now, some had less than others, obviously, but all had some. But there is one who did nothing with what was given to him, and that actually proved that he never actually loved his master, and his reward was lost. Now, again, this is seriously heavy stuff. But the truth is from Scripture, and it's truth that we do not want to ignore. So speak and so act, believer, as those who will be judged. And it is under this perfect law of liberty that we talked about a couple of weeks back, maybe 3 weeks ago now, the law of freedom to serve Christ from the heart because of being made a new creation in Christ Jesus and indwelled by the Holy Spirit who produces fruit and gives us new desires and power over sin. Hallelujah. Well, finally, we end in verse 13. And this is now talking about a whole different judgment, but it's still judgment before Christ who will judge all. This is the judgment of the unbeliever. Letter D on your sheets. Unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We're not going to head there, though, today. But we can see this shift in James as he goes from believer to unbeliever, because in verse 12, the commands are in the second person. It's you are commanded to do this, you are commanded to do this. In verse 13, though, the reference is in the third person. It's to the one who has shown no mercy, third person. He's talking now about unbelievers. Now, if you have a NASB like I do, the words will be are italicized. And so that indicates that they're not in the Greek. The original Greek text is simply there to add clarity. And this is because the Greek text literally reads, "Merciless judgment to the one who does not practice mercy." And I would put like an exclamation mark there. See, this is like a verdict to the merciless, to those whose pattern of life is characterized by showing partiality, to those who have shown that they have rejected the mercy of God because they do not show mercy to others. There's no proof or evidence of change in their own hearts. And that word for shown there, it's the same word as the word act in verse 12, and it means to be doing or practicing. It's in the present aorist tense, so that's kind of like the present active, except this is in the past tense. So literally, you can read it as the one who has continued to practice. See, when you continually practice partiality, that's the pattern of your life. You're showing that your life is characterized by a lack of mercy to others, and so showing favoritism reveals a lack of mercy that results in judgment. So don't do it. So speak and so act. For the unbeliever who does this and practices this, it means a life of eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And even for the believer who stumbles or even intentionally practices it, we should say. There's judgment that can mean a loss of reward. Don't do it. Well, James ends on a positive note here, letter E. For the believer, mercy triumphs over judgment. Literally, mercy boasts over it. Now, this is not talking about some kind of universalism where God's mercy will triumph over all who deserve judgment. Don't read it like that. I don't understand how people sometimes read things just so out of context with what it is, because we can see in the context that's not what this is. It's not universalism. But what is he saying? God has shown mercy that triumphs over judgment first through the blood of Jesus, the glory. It's that grace that extends to all who believe in Jesus. And if you have surrendered to Jesus and you are his, the pattern of your life will be mercy. For how could it not be that you have been shown so much mercy? Now the believer does stumble, right? You will always be short of perfection on this side of life, even as a believer. But it's not about perfection. It's about direction. That's another thing that I got from Pastor Fred, one of the things that he says a lot. It's not about perfection, but about direction. Your life, you see, will be characterized by mercy. Because of the mercy that was first shown to you, you love because God loved you first. And that mercy, it triumphs over judgment. Thus, you can say with the Apostle Paul or Apostle John that love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's 1 John 4:17. Boy, if you don't know Jesus today, will you turn to him now? Believe that he died for your sins so that you could receive this mercy. Believe that he rose again. Repent of those sins. And believe in him, and the Bible says that you will be saved from the coming judgment. You will receive that mercy that you so need. Well, in conclusion, I want us to turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, in verses 31 to 36, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goat judgment. And I don't want to get way off point into eschatology, that is the study of end times. But I believe this is a whole different type of judgment than the two that, not type, but a whole different judgment than the two that we have already talked about. I believe this judgment is for those who are in the tribulation and coming out of it just before Jesus returns on his second coming to reign for 1,000 years in the millennium. Anyway, in this judgment, the sheep are separated from the goats. And what was it that Jesus said made the difference in these tribulation saints and those who were not saints, the sheep and the goats? Well, verse 34, talking about the saints, he says, "Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Why? Because he says, "I was hungry, and you gave me eat. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me." But the saints answered, "When did we do these things? When did we do them?" And what did Jesus say in verse 40? "To the extent that you did it to one of these who were needy, one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." See, it's the least of these, brethren. It's the least of these loved ones. To the down and out, to those who were needy, those who were shunned, those with no economic or status. Those who had nothing really to offer anyone else. And loved ones, when you're loving on others with that impartiality, that type of impartiality, you're actually loving on Jesus. You're loving Jesus. So will you commit to that this morning? Will you be those who show mercy and love and impartiality even to the least of these? We've looked at 13 verses of how serious it is to show partiality. Don't do it. Instead, show love, partiality, and mercy. Let's pray.